Well, some of you may remember that back in April, I gave a message from the book of Judges, and it was about the personality of a judge named Gideon. And this morning I want to go back to that same period of time and also from the same book, and we're going to look at a different judge. And this one is perhaps most identified with the book of Judges, and this is about the judge whose name was Samson. And most people, even a lot of people not in the church or had no association with the church, will recognize the name Samson. Now, besides Jesus Christ, you could make a case that Samson had the greatest potential that any man on earth that's recorded in the Bible. We'll see that he had a very unique birth and calling, and there's also several important lessons that we can glean from his life. Unfortunately, they're not all positive, but nevertheless, we can still learn from them. So I've simply entitled this message, Samson, Dedicated to God. Now, the book of Judges begins with the tribes who were all seeking God's guidance, and they initially followed God. Because they were able to achieve some victories over the nations that they had been charged by God with removing from the land. But at some point, a change began to take place in this process. You remember that early in the book of Joshua, they had complete success when they followed God. But in the book of Judges, things begin to change a little bit. So turn to Judges chapter 1, and we'll look at a little bit of the reason for that. Judges 1, and we'll start in verse 19. We see the problem that takes place in the book of Judges and why. Judges 1:19. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron. And we go down to verse 21, and it says, but the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Go down to verse 27. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. So it appears that the Canaanites at this point were more determined to stay in their homes than the Israelites were faithful to God that would enable them to drive these nations out. Verse 28, and it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Verse 34, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. So this situation continues from this point forward. And Israel began with trusting in God, and they, as we looked at a second ago, had success. But again, something has changed. And we'll see what that problem was when we go on to chapter 2. And if we go to chapter 2 and verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. So the initial missing ingredient was a lack of faith. The people had forgotten God that had brought out their fathers and grandfathers. But there's another problem that soon follows after that. Verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 15, whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. So much of the remainder of Judges describes this cycle of disobedience, followed by oppression by the pagan nations that they should have driven out. And then God mercifully raises up a leader called a judge, who God used to deliver them out of the misery that they were in. And this cycle was played out over about 300 years in the book of Judges. Now, Gideon, that we looked at a few months ago, was a judge. And Samson now is the 13th of 14 judges that are listed in the book. And we have more information about Samson's life than any of the others. So go forward to chapter 13, and we're going to look in depth at the man Samson. Judges 13, and beginning in verse 1, "And again the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. So we see another cycle beginning here. They had obeyed God, but then they had forgotten his ways, and they've fallen now into the hand of the Philistines. Now there was a certain man from Zorah, from the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children." Now, the Danites are not mentioned very often in the Bible, and often it's in kind of a negative way. But here's a man and wife from Dan that do set a very good example. Verse 3, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son.'" It's interesting that God, in several instances, uses a barren woman to fulfill his purposes. Another example later in the book of Judges is the mother of Eli. Being barren was considered something to be ashamed of, so perhaps it's the attitude of humility that made it easier for God to work with these particular ladies. Verse 4, "Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, nor to eat anything unclean." So here are the instructions that are given to the mother of Samson, and she herself has to follow certain standards. "For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. Very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" There are several important people in the scriptures that are identified before they're born. Jesus Christ is one, and John the Baptist. Also the prophet Jeremiah. But here we have Samson, who's identified before his birth, and he's already set apart as a Nazarite, and his whole entire life is to be in a Nazarite situation. Verse 8, "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born.'" So this husband, Manoah, he has what we see here is a teachable attitude. Together, the man and wife wanted to know how they should bring up the child. And all parents in God's church certainly should have this mindset in wanting to know how to raise their children. Verse 13, "So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the wine, nor she may drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe.'" Now this was decades after Moses and Joshua and the law had been given, so it's likely that much of God's teachings had not been passed down accurately during those intervening years. So they may not have had too much of an understanding of what a Nazarite was. Verse 24, "So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him." So God again informs them that this child is to be a Nazarite. But what is a Nazarite? You may recall from the book of Acts that Mr. Oss went through a few months ago, there was a point in the book of Acts that Paul at one point took on a Nazarite vow. But let's see more about what a Nazarite actually is, and we go back to the book of Numbers to see what that description is. So turn over to Numbers 6, chapter 6 and verse 2. God says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord." So becoming a Nazarite was generally a voluntary condition. And God says here it's the same as consecrating an offering. The person, in essence, becomes an offering themselves to God. Now, there's three requirements for being a Nazarite that we're going to see here. Verse 3, "He shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, from seed to skin." So here, avoiding grapes or any product from grapes is the first physical requirement. "All the days of his vow, of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow." So the second requirement is not cutting your hair, the person's hair, during this time that they're set apart as a Nazarite. Verse 6, "All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body." So here the third restriction is to keep himself clean by avoiding any kind of contamination from a dead body. "He shall not make himself unclean either for his father or his mother, for his brother or sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. And if anyone dies very suddenly besides him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it." So what is the purpose of being a Nazarite? I'm going to read from the United Church of God's Bible commentary, and it adds this information. The word Nazarite comes from the word nazar, which means to separate or keep away from. A Nazarite vow was usually voluntary, taken for the purpose of making a special request to God, to give thanks to God, or to dedicate themselves for some other purpose. It's interesting that since Nazarite means a separated one, Christ and, in fact, all Christians are Nazarites in a spiritual sense. Our lives are being consecrated to God. The Nazarite vow is one of a number of Old Testament actions or rites that can also be viewed as parallel to the Christian commitment to God at baptism. So Samson was born as a Nazarite, and in this case it was to cover his entire life. His purpose was to be dedicated to God so that he could be used to deliver Israel. As we remember, they're now under the influence and the oppression of the Philistines. Unfortunately, we'll see that Samson doesn't live up to the high standards that being a Nazarite requires. So let's pick up in verse 24 of Judges 13. Go back to Judges. We'll spend most of the rest of the time in Judges. Judges 13 and verse 24. "So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtal." So Samson's parents were apparently themselves very dedicated people. God wouldn't have chosen them to have the child unless he expected them to be faithful to the instructions that he had given. And this can also be compared to when God called Mary to be the mother of Jesus Christ. So in a physical sense here, Samson can be, in one sense, considered a type of Christ. He was set apart for a holy purpose, and he was expected to keep himself dedicated to the calling that he had. So in verse 25, we see that God began to inspire Samson through his Holy Spirit. But did Samson respond to that inspiration? We'll go to chapter 14 and verse 1, and the answer is apparently he did not. "Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines." Now we begin to get some insight into Samson's character here. We're not told how old he is at this time, but God was trying to work in him. But he doesn't seem to yield to God's inspiration. Now Timnah was a Philistine city that was on the border of Israel. The Philistines, again, were the people that had been oppressing Israel. God had chosen Samson specifically to judge Israel and to end the oppression of the Philistines. Instead, Samson seems to be in the city of Timnah for a different purpose. Verse 2, so he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. Now in ancient times, and even some modern cultures, it's customary for the parents to have a major say in choosing of the mate. But here Samson has eliminated his parents' role as the selector. He merely wants them to do the necessary arrangements for a wedding. And we see that his choice is based purely on sight. The woman was apparently very attractive to Samson. Verse 3, then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to him, get her for me, for she pleases me well. Now again, at an early age, and we don't know how old Samson was, but he seems to be losing sight of his calling. As a Nazarite, he's expected to be focused on God's purpose. Now a Nazarite was permitted to marry, but God had clearly told Israel not to mix with any of the pagan people that were around them. In fact, that was the original reason for disposing of these pagan nations, because they would lead God's people into false religions. Verse 4, but his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines still had dominion over Israel. Here's an interesting statement. It says the verse says that Samson's action was of the Lord. Now that doesn't mean that this marriage was God's will, but God is able to use even a poor decision on the part of someone to accomplish his purpose. And God's purpose was, as we saw, to deliver the people from the Philistines. Verse 5, so Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. And to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat. Now, I'm not sure if I could tear apart a young goat, but apparently most men could at that time. But a lion was something else, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. And we see that God's blessed Samson at this point with power that no one else in the Bible is ever described as having. He's been given what we might call superhuman strength that enables him to kill a lion. And he does it very easily. We're told in 1 Peter, that Satan is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. So was this attack by the lion a sign that he should not have been in this place, or he was pursuing selfish desires on his part? Well, God doesn't comment directly, but we'll see more about this lion in just a few moments. Now notice one more thing here. Samson was headed to the city of the woman that he wanted to marry, but his route takes him through the vineyards of Timnah. And what do you find in a vineyard? Well, grapes. Now, Samson was to have no contact with grapes or grape products of any kind. We don't see that he took any, but nevertheless, he's put himself in a very compromising position just going through this vineyard. In the New Testament, Paul was inspired several times to say that Christians should flee from various sins, including youthful lusts. But that's not what Samson chooses to do here. Now, verse 7, then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. After some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hands and went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Now, on the face of it, it seems innocent enough. But on the other hand, why does it say he failed to mention it to his parents what the source of this honey was? Well, again, he has a lifetime Nazarite vow. Nazarites, as we read a few minutes ago, were forbidden to touch a dead body. The honey that he's eating came from the carcass of this dead lion. So here's another example of crossing the boundaries of his lifelong vow. It's becoming clear that there's somewhat of a lack of dedication to the holiness that goes with being a Nazarite. We already had three instances so far in which his commitment to the vow that God gave him and his purpose is called into question. The pagan woman, the vineyard he goes through, and now a dead body. Verse 10, so his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. Now this is a wedding feast, as we'll see in verse 15. Samson has ignored his parents' advice, and he's gone through with his marriage. And there's a double sin in that the Israelites are forbidden to marry pagans, and again, these people are the very enemy of Israel that he is supposed to deliver them from. So verses 11 through 17 is the story of the riddle that he gave to these men that were attending the wedding. We're not going to go all through that for the interest of time. However, after listening to his new wife beg for the answer to the riddle, he finally gives in. And there's another hint that his character is not what it should be, and certainly not up to the standard of a Nazarite. Verse 18, so the men of the city said on the seventh day, that's the last day of this feast, before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon, that's another city of the Philistines, and he killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. So again, in the absence of Samson's dedication to the vow, we see that God nevertheless used Samson's weakness to accomplish his purpose, or at least a very small part of it at this point. Verse 20, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. After a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. And he said, let me go into my wife into her room. But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, I really thought you had thoroughly hated her. Therefore I gave her to your companion. Is not her sister better than she? Please take her instead. So his marriage to this pagan woman has already turned out to be a source of misery for him. He should have listened to his parents to begin with. Verse 3, and Samson said to them, this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each of their tails. Now one commentary I read says that this might actually be a different kind of animal, possibly hyenas, which tend to travel in packs and may have been easier to catch. Verse 15, when he had set torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. The Philistines said, who has done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnites, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. So we have a small glimpse here into the nature of the Philistines. History shows that they were a very cruel people. Verse 7, Samson said to them, since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and then afterwards I will cease. So he attacked them hip and thigh with great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. But God says that revenge belongs to him. And certainly God had determined to free Israel from the oppression of the Philistines, but that's probably not the way that he would have done so, by using revenge on the part of Samson. So at this point, God has twice used Samson's very poor choices to begin the process of freeing the Israelites. But unlike Gideon, who we looked at a few months ago, Samson has not sought out God's will on how to accomplish this purpose. Verse 9, now the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? They answered, we have come up to arrest Samson to do to him as he has done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock and said to Samson, do you know what the Philistines rule over us? What is it you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. But they said to him, we have come to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines. Then Samson said, swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves. So they spoke to him, saying, no, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you. And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. So Samson shows a measure of confidence and let himself be handed over to the Philistines. But we're not sure at this point, was it confidence in God, or was he relying on his own physical strength? We don't have any evidence so far that Samson has shown any trust in anything but himself. Verse 14, when he left Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey I have slain 1,000 men. So we've seen an awful lot in our lifetime of sci-fi movies and other action movies in which there's a hero that beats insurmountable odds, usually in some kind of hand-to-hand combat, and manages to beat down enemy fighters. But here we have God's power, and the number that is killed is 1,000. So it must have been some kind of an incredible battle to watch. But again, it's God who is accomplishing his purpose in spite of Samson's own personal choices. Verse 18, then he became very thirsty, so he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now I shall die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised." So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank. And his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, its name is called En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. So finally, we see an instance in which Samson actually directs his request to God. But it doesn't seem to be in humility, as a Nazarite should have done. Instead, it's kind of reminiscent of the Israelites who were complaining to God when they wanted water after they left Egypt. Verse 20, and he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So we have this statement and acknowledgement that Samson was a judge over Israel for quite a period of time. But there's no information offered. We only have these series of isolated glimpses into his character. Nothing more about his actual judging. Go to chapter 16, and we'll start in verse 1. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. So we see that once again, for this period of time, he's giving in to personal lusts. That's a major flaw in Samson's life. In our society, almost daily, we read about famous people who also have the same kind of problems and give in to their lusts. Verse 2, when the Gazites were told, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, in the morning when it's daylight, we're going to kill him. And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gates of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Now, we don't have any specifics about this gate other than the description here, but typically a city gate was pretty large and the strongest part of the wall. There were two supporting posts and a metal bar across the top. He pulled the entire structure up out of the wall and walked with it for a considerable distance. One commentary says it could have been over 30 miles. So again, only a superhuman power from God could have enabled anyone to do something like this. Verse 4, afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Kind of have to conclude that Samson must have spent a lot of time in the towns and villages of the Philistines. And again, these are the people that God raised him up to defeat. Other than that battle that we saw just a few minutes ago where he killed 1,000 of them, there doesn't seem to be any mention of a plan or any kind of effort to defeat the Philistines. Again, that's the reason he had this vow. If you read about the other judges in this book, almost always the first action that God took using the judge was to drive out or defeat Israel's enemies and oppressors. But again, other than a couple of isolated incidents, that doesn't seem to be happening with Samson. Rather than being pliable so that God could work with him, Samson seems to show himself to be arrogant and very self-willed. Verse 5, and the lords of the Philistines came to her and said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So let's go down to verse 16. Again, you know most of this story with Delilah. And it came to pass, when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him, so that his soul was vexed to death. So again, Samson, as it happened with an earlier one, woman, he's vexed by a woman that he shouldn't be with. He doesn't leave, though. He doesn't repent for putting himself in this compromising position. He doesn't seem to recall the earlier event that happened either. Instead, we see him compromise, and he finally gives in to her. Verse 17, then he told her all her heart and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak like any other man." So he acknowledges here where his strength came from, but he somehow missed the important part. It doesn't reside in the physical condition of his hair, but it resides with his strength from God. The hair is just an outward symbol of the spiritual relationship that he should have as a Nazarite with God. Just like true Christians, God's Spirit is not visible within us, but it should be manifested by the actions that we take. Our life should demonstrate our dedication to God. But Samson here has shown little or no relationship to God. Verse 18, when Delilah saw all that he had told her, that he told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought her money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees, called for a man, and they had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. She said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he woke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before, at the other times, and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes, brought him to Gaza, and bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. So we saw that Samson began with a unique calling from God. He had a gift of physical power that no one else ever recorded as had, but his poor decisions and his selfish desires and lusts has now led to a very terrible consequence. And what's worse, it's at the hands of the nations that he was supposed to have led the people of Israel against to be delivered from. Now this could be the end of Samson's story if it wasn't for two things. God's mercy, and also that when God purposes something, he brings it to pass. Notice what Isaiah says in chapter 55:11. You don't need to turn there. Isaiah 55:11. God says, "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." So God had a purpose in Samson's life, but Samson never seemed to be dedicated to it. Do we ever take our calling for granted like Samson did? Again, you don't need to turn to it, but 2 Peter 1 verse 10 tells us, "Give diligence to make your calling and election sure." And certainly Samson did not do that, but we're admonished to. So let's continue. Instead of being a champion for God, instead of reflecting dedication to God and the purpose for what he was born and chosen to do, Samson at this point has brought shame not only upon himself, but continued oppression for the entire nation. God often allows us to learn a very serious lesson by suffering the results of our own actions. Samson was permitted to pay a very serious price here for living according to his own lusts. God knows that sometimes suffering is the greatest ability, or causes the greatest ability to make a change in our life, and awakes us out of spiritual slumber. Verse 22 of Judges 16, "Now, however, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, 'Our God has delivered us into our hands, Samson, our enemy.' When the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, 'Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, the one who has multiplied our dead.'" So had Samson fulfilled his purpose, the Philistines would have no occasion in which to exalt their false gods. Instead, they would have to acknowledge who the true God is. Verse 27, "Now the temple was full of men and women I'm sorry, let's go back to 25. So it happened, when their hearts were merry, that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may perform for us." So they called Samson from the prison, and he performed for them, and they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple, so that I can lean on them." Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof, watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to God, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." So Samson finally calls on God for something other than a selfish purpose. The help he's asking for is finally going to accomplish what God had raised him up to do from the very beginning. Perhaps while pushing that grinding stone for all those days, perhaps months, even years, he had reflected on what his life had been, how he had been following his own personal lusts. And finally, after that spiritual reflection, he's willing to make a personal sacrifice. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on the right, one on the left. Then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords of all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him in Zorah and Eshtal in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. So was this willingness on the part of Samson to die merely an act of revenge against the people that had put out his eyes and put him into servitude? Well, if that was his only motivation, we wouldn't find this written about him in the book of Hebrews. So if you turn to the book of Hebrews, the faith chapter, chapter 11, we're going to see the only other mention of Samson in all the Bible. In Hebrews 11:32, it says, "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having promised, provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." The word testimony in verse 39 means reputation. So at the end of his life, Samson obtained finally a good reputation. I don't think we could clearly describe him as good until this final act of sacrifice that he made. And the writer of Hebrews clearly says that Samson died in faith. And he was looking forward to God's kingdom. So at the end of Samson's life, he wholeheartedly turned to God. And he finally asked God for help in fulfilling his calling as the deliverer of Israel. So what lessons can we take from Samson's life? Well, I have four. The first lesson was his failure to stay committed to the Nazirite vow. Samson was chosen, as we read, before birth for a special purpose. He didn't outright reject this calling. He didn't run away from it like Jonah had. But he did make use of the incredible strength that God gave to him. But we don't see any indication that Samson was really dedicated to the purpose of God. And he was also very careless with the requirements of being a Nazirite. Likewise, we ourselves have been given a holy calling. So we need to ask ourselves, how seriously do we take our calling? Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 1, "I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." So we might ask ourselves, are we more serious in our calling than Samson was? Do we evaluate our life to see if we measure up to the holy calling that we have been given? Now the next lesson I have is what it took for God to get Samson's attention. In some people's lives, it seems that growth and repentance only occurs when there's some kind of trouble. When things go well, there's very little thought of obeying God. For years, it seems that God allowed Samson to go his own way. And we saw examples of the choices that he made. By the time he fell into the hands of the Philistines, he had sunk pretty low. It took a life-threatening trial afflicting Samson for him to really rethink his calling and to consider deeply how he had been spending his life. It's better if God can lead us without having a very drastic trial for us to go through. But he does it if it's necessary. Romans 2:4 tells us that God would certainly prefer for us to repent. It reads, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Now, the third point I have is, throughout Samson's life, we're given examples of him in which he seems to be walking strictly by sight. Often the motivation comes literally by what he saw, from the lust of his own eyes. It wasn't until the final episode in his life that he began to operate on faith. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, it says that we must walk by faith, not by sight. From what we read in Hebrews, he finally did learn that lesson. And the fourth lesson I have, and the last, is that perhaps the greatest lesson from Samson's life is how God acts. He permitted Samson the exercise of his free will, as he certainly does for all of us. God doesn't force us to comply with his laws. In our lives, if verbal instructions and being prompted by God's Spirit is not enough for us to change, he'll allow us to go our own way, at least for a while. In the case of Samson, there was an important purpose that God needed to achieve. That was the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines. The way that God worked it out was certainly probably not the way that God would have intended to. But we see that God achieved his purpose, nevertheless, within the context of a very self-willed man. But even in this greater lesson for mankind, and certainly for Christians, we see the mercy and the patience that was shown to Samson. Even after a life that could be viewed as a dismal failure, God still made it possible for him to be forgiven at the end of his life. So having Samson included in the list of the faithful in Hebrews shows that there was an essential ingredient of repentance in his life. But it demonstrates even more that God is merciful and that he wants no one to perish. So in conclusion, brethren, we can take heart from the account that we see of Samson. He was set aside for an important purpose, just like we are. For the majority of his life, unfortunately, he failed to take it seriously. But in the end, with God's help and God's mercy, and by faith, he finally did fulfill God's purpose for his life. So as first fruits, we're also called to a holy purpose. Let's learn the lessons that we see in Samson's life and avoid the kind of mistakes that he made. Let's submit to God as he molds us into his spiritual image to achieve that purpose.